Heaven Chapel Church, Graham, Texas.
I ask a sincere interest in your prayers. First of all, my prayer is that the Lord will enable all of us to hold the things that have been preached tonight in memory, not only to hold them in memory, but to also meditate upon them, search the scriptures, and expand upon them. My prayer is also that the Lord will bless all you with a hearing ear, that he'd anoint the hearts and ears of God's people, that they might receive his word, and of course that the Lord might bless us to be able to preach it. We do ask you that you continue to pray that the Lord would give us strength and guidance. I have said many times to God's people in recent years that I consider 2 Timothy 2:15 to be one of the most important verses to any serious student of the Word of God and also to any Bible teacher. And 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us that we're to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Apostle Paul did not tell this young man to study the Bible in such a way as to divide the truth in it from the alleged error in it, because there is no error in it. But he is told to rightly divide the word of truth. And most every subject I've ever encountered in my life must have some rightly dividing and some right application. If it's the Lord's will, what I have in mind right now, and I hope the impression is sent of the Lord, will certainly fit and be harmonious with what Brother David has preached. But I know of no subject in the Bible that needs to be rightly divided more than the subject of death. If it's the Lord's will, I want to bring before you a few things that the Scriptures has to say about the subject of death. One of the greatest errors that a person can make in studying the Bible is to form one definition of a word or arrive at one definition of a word and then try to force that definition into every text in which it appears in the Bible. The supreme law in determining the meaning of a word in the Bible is the law of the context. Is that what it means in that particular context? In a number of years of studying the Bible, I have found about 5 different deaths that are taught in the Bible. I don't know if I'll cover all of them. Covers not the word or even mention all of them. But when we look at this particular subject, we find the first mention of death, or any dying whatsoever, appears very early in the Bible. It's in the very early chapters of Genesis. We find the Bible opens by telling us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, about God's dealings with man, where God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now that statement will make no sense to you whatsoever unless you recognize there's more than one in the Godhead. In fact, the opening statement of the Bible teaches us that there's more than one in the Godhead. And most folk, when they start trying to tell you what Greek and Hebrew words mean, they're depending on some English-speaking person who studied some other English-speaking person who read some other English-speaking person. I thank the Lord that I've had the advantage in life to be personally acquainted with some Jews who very familiar with their own language. What I know about the Hebrew language, I was taught about Jews, I taught by Jews themselves. I also had a dear old Greek friend that was educated in their best schools. I spent hours and hours with him back during the time before Brother David was born in the world, also when he was very small. And the things I was taught about that language came from a native of the land. When we look at the very first statement of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created." That word God there, Elohim, is a Hebrew plural. If you want to be technical, it's a uniplural. But that verb there, bara, is a singular verb. Now, we already have a grammatical problem. We have a plural, technically uniplural noun here with a singular verb. And the only way you're going to make any sense out of that is to recognize what the Bible teaches about there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one. We come to the God that the Bible tells us that in the beginning God, Elohim, plural, bara, he created, singular verb, says to the others in the Godhead, in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now you might say, well, I have a problem in believing in 3 yet one. I was telling some of the brethren while we were eating the loaves and fishes about a time when I knocked on my daughter's door in Dallas, Texas. My daughter met me at the door with her eyes a bit crossed. She said, "Caitlin is asking some questions. I'm very glad you have arrived." My oldest granddaughter, I baptized her when she is 7 years of age. She's already read through the New Testament several times and been through the entire Bible about twice, and does so with good understanding. I'm not a bragging grandfather. She's actually so spiritually developed beyond her years, it's a bit frightening. So my daughter says, "She's all yours." I sat down at the table, my 7-year-old granddaughter, and she says, "Dada, I recognize that there's three, yet one in the Godhead, because the Bible says so." And sometimes folk ask me, "Is Sonny your real name?" I'm going to reveal a secret I've kept for many years. No, it is not. My real name is Dada. If you don't believe that, ask any one of my 5 grandchildren. The first one pinned that on me. I had nothing to do with it. It's passed on down to the rest. In fact, I received a report that David's 4-year-old, my precious little Allison, was at a meeting down at Ruth, Mississippi a while back. And there was a good brother down there that's heard me preach many times. Says, "How's your grandpa?" She looks at him with her little black eyes, says, "Who's grandpa?" "Oh, well, preacher Sonny Piles. He's not my grandpa. He's my dad-o, and he's my main man." That's right. And I intend to stay her main man. And one of these days, if some of you, she's a teenager, and some of you Primitive Baptist boys think otherwise, I'll show you I'm her main man. Okay. Now, very well. He says here, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." My granddaughter says, "I know God's three, and yet he's one," but said, "How can that be?" She says, "One plus one is two, plus one more is three." I said, "That's true. One plus one plus one is three." But I said, "How much is one times one times one?" That's still one. Somebody a little slow, lovely group, a little slow. One times one times one is still one. One times one times one is still one. The Godhead is not about one plus one plus one. The Godhead is about one times one times one. Because we have the works of the Father only multiplied in the works of the Son, which are only magnified and multiplied in the works of the Holy Spirit. Now then, I went on to say to my granddaughter, I said, few minutes ago, I said, "Your mother met me at the door and said a few words to me, and there you had a daughter speaking to her father." I said, "She came in this room a while ago, and she spoke a few words to you as a mother speaking to her daughter." I said, "If I'm hearing correctly, she's on the telephone right now talking to your father down at his law office, and in there I'm hearing a wife talking to a husband. It's obvious Mommy Lynn is only one person. But if I were to write a book about the Lynn that I have known as her father, and your dad wrote one about the Lynn he has known as his wife, and you were to write a book about the Lynn you have known as a mother, it would sound like three different people. Yes, she's just one." You say, "Well, that's not a perfect illustration, but it got a 7-year-old off my back." And I've had several preachers ask me, tell me, "Beats anything I've got. Can I have that?" You're welcome to it, brethren. If any of my bullets will fit your gun, shoot them. Because God's people are being assaulted by so much heresy and nonsense today, somebody better start shooting. Once again, if any of my bullets will fit your gun, shoot them. You don't have to give credit. Just shoot them. Blast away. Okay, very well. We find that this text makes it very clear there's more than one in the Godhead. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. The man to whom I refer is Adam. Here we have a man came from the very hand of God. From his rib, God took the substance by which he formed Eve and gave her to Adam to be his wife. And he placed this family in a paradise in Eden. A few years back, folk over the country began to mail me newspaper clippings. Folk in my home church gave me clippings out of local papers, some of these clippings about this hive. But that the wise and prudent of this world, the great scientists of this earth who study RNA and DNA and the, you know, genes and chromosomes, and beyond that RNA and DNA, and beyond that they get into an itty-bitty world of mitochondria and such as this, and studying the genetic makeup of human beings, going beyond genes and chromosomes, and invading the smaller world of RNA and DNA, and going beyond that into mitochondria, they came to the brilliant conclusion that all females on this earth come from a common ancestor. Well, dandy boys, if you'll call me up at 940-549-1827, I'll tell your name. Have any idea what her name is? Have I lost any of you? Well, I've known her name since I was about 4 years old. Her name is Eve. Okay? Dandy. Talk about the Bible being an out-of-date book. If they'll keep running hard, they might catch up with it one of these days. I seriously doubt it. Now then, we find God in this paradise places a man. He places his wife there, Eve. Genesis chapter 5 says that in the day that God created Adam, after his likeness, God's likeness, says male and female created he them and called their name Adam. Every woman should wear her husband's name. You know what Eve's name was? She was Mrs. Adam. Very well. Glad you came, aren't you? Okay, now notice this. Now I want you to watch this very carefully. God gave that man a law. That law is clearly stated in Genesis chapter 2. He said, of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. First mention of death in the Bible. The Hebrew, there's a little flag there to tell you that Hebrew term also carries the meaning of, and dying thou shalt die. Not only will you die, but all your posterity and descendants will die. If you disobey my law, you and all your descendants will enter into a perpetual state of dying. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, and dying thou shalt die. We find Satan steps out on the scene, denies that. We find man yielded to Satan's law, Satan's lie. Adam violated God's law, and we see the consequences of it. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 shows us the terrible consequences of it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, as we begin to study what Adam did, there's many theories and approaches to it. We have folk out here that deal in such terms as a sublapsarianism, infralapsarianism, and supralapsarianism. Aren't those dillies? Now then, let's deal with some language God's people can understand. We come to Romans 5:19, and the Apostle Paul says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That plainly states that what Adam did was an act of disobedience. Now, let's just do a little simple reasoning that the children in this congregation can follow. That plainly tells us that God gave Adam a law, and it was by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Bible says what Adam did was an act of disobedience. Now, very well, if God predestinated and unchangeably fixed before the foundation of the world that this man had to sin so that he could save him, then, my friends, what he did is an act of obedience. I live in a world where I'm introduced all the time to more and more remote control devices. I remember how fascinated I was when Elder O. Strickland had the first remote control TV I ever saw. Now then, I am told that they have little remote control trains that children can play. I am told that my 3-year-old grandson, train man, stayed in a home over at Carthage, Tennessee, where the little 4-year-old girl there had a remote control train, which of course he took over. Okay? Now then, all of us understand remote controls. Now, anytime you have a robot, a satellite, or something like that, that's doing exactly what you have programmed it to do, by no definition of the word, is that an act of disobedience. This plainly says, despite all your infra, supra, and sublapsarian nonsense, that plainly says that what he did was an act of disobedience. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now then, all religious groups on the face of the earth claiming to be Christian have to teach something about the fall. You have to teach something about it, because there's too much about it in the Bible. It doesn't matter if you're an Episcopalian, First Babylonian, doesn't matter what you are. You have to say something about the fall. There's too much in the Bible about it for it to be avoided. Now, regardless of your definition of a fall is obviously a change in position. Very well, I just fell. Now, you know I'm pulling your legs because I'm right where I was before. I just fell. It's obvious there's no change in position. Very well, let's look at the different explanations as to the fall of man. One explanation is that God decreed the fall. Oh, dandy. That means that God predestinated and unchangeably fixed that so that the man had to sin so that he could save him. Now then, he's fallen. And over here in this fallen condition, he is depraved. And what's this? He sinned because God predestinated and unchangeably fixed that he had to sin, according to this theory. He sinned because he fell because he couldn't help it. Now he's over here in a depraved, ruined condition, and he can't help it now. He couldn't help it before, and he can't help it now. Is that a change in position? Not at all. Here's an individual, according to this theory, I repeat, sinned because he couldn't help it. Now, according to the Calvinists, Puritans, and etc., sovereign grace, Calvinistic, landmark, Baptist, slobbering disgrace, whatever you ought to call them, according to this type of folk, he is depraved and in a ruined state of sin, and he can't help it now. Couldn't help it before, can't help it now. Any change? None whatsoever. Now, according to what some of our friends out here in the denominational world teach, we now find another approach. God gave him a law, and he had the power, the will, and the ability to keep it. He fell. But he still has the same power, the will, and the ability to get himself out of that condition if he wouldn't just be so stubborn. Hold the phone. He had the power, the will, and the ability before. Are you telling me he's got the power, the will, and the ability and the free moral agency now? Where's the fall? No change in position. Now I'm going to give you a position that has a change in it. God gave him a law that he could have obeyed. He had the power, the will, and the ability to keep God's law. He did not keep it. Now Adam and all of his descendants are under the curse of sin, and they no longer have the power, the will, the ability, the free agency to get themselves out of that pit without the grace of God and the mercy of God. That's the only position I've set before you tonight that's got a change in it. That's the only position I've set before you that's got a fall in it. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Is that sub, supra, or infra? Couldn't care less. I've been around jet engines put out less hot air than some theologians. Okay, let us proceed. I can tell you're glad you came. Can't wait till the morning, can you? Okay, now, very well, let's notice some of the things the Bible says about Adam. God says in the creation, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God also gave a law in the creation that everything in nature is to produce after its own kind. Now, since everything in nature is supposed to produce after its own kind, then we would assume that when Adam begins to have children, that they will likewise come forth in the image of God after his likeness. However, we read in Genesis chapter 5, where the Bible tells us that in the day that God, this is the book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created him, in the likeness of God made he him, made he them. He made he him, that is, made Adam. Male and female created he them and called their name Adam. Now it says that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son named Seth after his likeness in his own image, in his image. Now wait a minute. Here we have a man over here, Adam, made in the image of God after the likeness of God. But when Adam begins to have children, Seth and those that followed, these children do not come forth in the image of God after the image, after the likeness of God. They come forth in the image of Adam after the likeness of Adam. What happened here? Because according to God's law, things are to reproduce after their own kind. What made the change? Sin. Now then, I want to draw an imaginary line across your pulpit. This imaginary line is the law of sin and death. Listen to me carefully. The law of sin and death is still in effect, and it always will be, because it will be the principle under which there will be the everlasting punishment of the wicked. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 does not say, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath abolished the law of sin and death. It didn't say that. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is still in effect, and it always will be. And under that principle, there will be the everlasting punishment of the wicked. Because there's not one verse in the Bible, there's not half a verse in the Bible, that teaches me that there will be any change in the nature of the wicked when they're resurrected. God's people will be changed. I've never found a verse in a lifetime of studying the Bible that indicates there will be any change in the nature of the wicked when they rise from the dead. As far as I'm concerned, that serial killer, that murderer, goes into hell with the same desire to murder he's always had. But there's nobody down there he can murder, which only adds to his torment. You ain't heard nothing about hell yet. A lot of these preachers, when they preach hell, they make it very cool and very lonely. Not much worse than Texas in August. I hear, and I've said many times, when I see a hard-shell Baptist preacher turning very red in the face and straining every leader in his neck trying to air condition and recondition the hell, I get very suspicious. When I go through a neighborhood and I see a lot of folks spending money trying to air condition and recondition a place, I assume they either live there or about to move in. Is that a reasonable assumption? I don't have to make hell cool or lonely because I never expect to live there. A child of God couldn't break into hell if he wanted to. Okay, very well. As far as I'm concerned, there's no change in that lust fiend. That's the best thing I know to call him, in the presence of women and children. That lust fiend rises from the dead, and I challenge the scholarship of this world to find me a verse that ever says his nature's changed. In hell, he still has those same lusts, but no way to fulfill it. The alcoholic in hell craves his liquor, but there's no liquor. The murderer down there craves people to kill, but he can't kill anybody. Okay, very well. Those folk we're talking about in hell never learned one thing about the justice and love of God, because a billion years later, as man counts time, and I know there's no time in eternity, I know that. But way out yonder, as far as you want to project your mind, they're still shaking their fist. You're an ugly, evil God. They still blaspheme God. You're an ugly, evil God. Isaiah 26:10 says, let favor be showed unto the wicked, and yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Okay, very well. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Here we have Adam made in the image after the likeness of God above the law of sin and death. He takes his entire family, he goes under the law of sin and death, and down under the law of sin and death begins to bring forth a family not in God's image after God's likeness. He begins to bring forth a family down here under the law of sin and death in his own image after his likeness. Now let's look at what God does in redemption. We come to Romans 8:29, and the text says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Predestination and foreknowledge and predestination are simultaneous, that's true, but they're not the same. If they're the same, what's the purpose of that little word also? Here's the people God foreknew, but he also did predestinate them. Yes, I agree, they can be simultaneous. They are, but they're not the same. Here's a people that God foreknew, he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. In redemption, God reaches down beneath the law of sin and death and picks up a people out of Adam's race and raises them above the law of sin and death, and he does not re-Adam them, bring them back to where Adam was. He takes them to a higher, glorious region. He takes them into higher realms that my language nor any other man's can describe. They're conformed not to the image of Father Adam, but they're conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what redemption is about in a nutshell. Now, God tells this man, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Yet when you begin to examine physically or bodily, Adam lived many years after this. He lived on this earth 930 years. And I can build a strong case that the fall took place very early in his experience. I don't have any impression, any idea, that Adam spent hundreds of years in this paradise before he fell under the law of sin and death. I have no such idea. Because at age 130, remember, when he bears Seth in his image after his likeness down here under the law of sin and death. I also find in John 8:44, it says of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. Here was the devil put it into the heart of wicked Cain to commit the first murder on the face of the earth. That says that was at the beginning, very early. Here we have a man very early in his time in paradise falls under the law of sin and death. The text, God says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Oh, I've heard people say, well, when he violated God's law, his cells began to suffer cell exhaustion. You know, his body began to wear out. Well, if that's true, show took a long time wearing out. He lived 930 years. He lived hundreds of years after that. When that text says there, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, God's people must not overlook the fact that Adam is not only the physical head of the human race, but Adam is also a covenant head, a legal head, the legal representative of all of his family. As the legal representative of all of his family, when he sinned, Adam and all those he represented died to that communion and fellowship with God. They died and went under the law of sin and death. Legally and positionally, Adam died that day. Oh, I realize that the sentence of death, no doubt, began to show its effect in his body. I'm not denying that. But he lived 930 years. As we look at what has happened to Adam here, of course, we see eventually this is going to end in physical death, which I don't have to explain to intelligent people. The Apostle Paul has already said we have before proved that they're all under sin. Every graveyard, every funeral procession, every obituary you read in the paper is evidence that death is in this world. Okay, it's obvious to God's people that physical or corporal death is in this world. But I want to talk to you about another type of death. We have Adam here as the legal representative of the entire human race. You might say, well, I don't understand how that what Adam did is binding on me. Well, you ought to understand it. Because all of us have legal representatives. You have senators and representatives at your state's capital. We have them in Austin, Texas. And they have the legal authority to represent me. To put it on a larger scale, we have senators and representatives in Washington, D.C. We have the President of the United States, our Commander-in-Chief. If those men declare war on another power, I'm as much at war with them as if I declared it myself. If those men pass laws that are beneficial, I benefit. If they pass laws that are not, I suffer. They have the power to act in my name. And most everybody here has some concept of folk granting other people power of attorney or authority to act for them. Here we have a man who is the covenant or legal representative of all of his family, the entire human race. Yes, we have a physical death here, like you see in every graveyard, like you see in this world every day. Physical death is going to take place here, but there's also another death, death in trespasses and sins. Now we come back to Romans 5:19. This is one of the greatest texts in the Bible. This one text destroys as much heresy as any one text I know of. He says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That one, by the way, is Jesus Christ. Now then, if it takes the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and the obedience of the gospel preacher to come and tell you about it, if indeed all the elect have to hear the gospel to experience faith / justification, as some folk are teaching among our people today, then we have a preacher required to some extent in that. Very well, if it takes the obedience of Jesus Christ, if it takes the obedience of the gospel preacher to get the news to you, that's two if I haven't miscounted. Now then, if it takes your obedience in hearing the preacher, that's three. The obedience of Jesus Christ, the obedience of the gospel preacher, and the obedience of you that hear it. That's three, isn't it? That's the way most people in this world explain it. I say that in all kindness I can put together. The obedience of Jesus Christ did all he can do. Now it takes the faithful, obedient preacher to tell you about it. Now you've got to obey and receive what the preacher said. That's three, neighbor. This text says, as by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You know how you'll live in heaven? Through the obedience of one. Now we come to the verse just before that. It says it was by the offense of one, Adam, that condemnation came upon all men. You know how you became condemned? By the obedience of one. Okay, then he says, it is by the obedience of one that justification, oh, by the way, here we have justification. How's it going to come about? Through the righteousness of one. Through the righteousness of one, he says justification came upon obedience and righteousness of one. Justification come upon what? Came upon his people. It is through the obedience of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 18, that justification came upon all the people that the Lord Jesus Christ represented. Primitive Baptists have ever taught that there was a justification that was accomplished when Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Romans 4:25 says as plain as the nose on your face, he was delivered for our offenses. That word for there usually means on account of. He was delivered on account of our offenses, and he was raised again on account of our justification. Romans 5:18 tells us it was by the righteousness of one that this justification came upon all the family of God. Now, as I begin to consider some of the things I've tried to set before you, we come back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 says, the book of the generations of Adam. As you start reading that list in Genesis chapter 5, notice the emphasis on death. It'll tell you that Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived so many years and he died. We come down the list, the next one, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It says of every man in that list other than Enoch, and he died. Doesn't say that of Enoch. You know why? By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. God took him up right into heaven without dying. Everybody in that list, it says, and he died. You say, I'm looking at my Bible. It doesn't say that about Noah. Oh, yes, it does. Noah doesn't die till Genesis 9:29. Go over to Genesis 9:29, and it'll tell you the days of Noah were, and he died. If you're in that list in Genesis chapter 5, whenever you die, it's going to say, and he died, with exception of Enoch. You say, well, we know all those people died. Why does the Bible just keep hammering like a stuck record? A lot of you folks don't know what a stuck record is. Well, children, once upon a time, there were things like great big CDs. They were like this, great big CDs, and they had a little needle out there, like that. Sometimes that needle gets stuck. It'd say same thing over and over and over. This is not a made-up story. There's a preacher once upon a time, right here in the state of Florida, not a primitive Baptist. He is a sovereign gracer. I'd call his name. His name is Roy Mason. Sovereign Grace landmark preacher with the John Gilpin Group, Baptist Examiner, Ashland, Kentucky. Old Brother Roy Mason took his broadcast on an old-timey wax record to a station up here around Apopka, Florida. Is that close enough? Is that how you unsay it? Took a radio station up there, true story, gives this bird brain there his sermon on a record. Bird brain puts it on, takes off, had other fish to fry. That record hung on, for by grace are you saved, 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 for by grace are you saved. That's the God's truth, for by grace are you saved, for by grace are you saved. For 30 minutes on that station, all it went out, for by grace are you saved, for by grace are you saved, for by grace are you saved. People started calling, because the bird brain wasn't there to answer the phone. Nobody to rescue the station. Station manager comes down finally. They got 30 minutes of, for by grace are you saved, for by grace are you saved. I can't think of how it could have stuck any better. Even if that did come out of a sovereign grace landmarker, I'll shake hands with him, for by grace are you saved, for by grace are you saved. Okay, very well. That's what a stuck record is, killing. Sound like a stuck record.
And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died.
You know what the Bible's trying to tell you? This man Adam brought death into the world. Now we find that expression in the book of the generations one more time. We come to Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. No mention of death. Now you know folks in that list died. The Bible doesn't mention it. You know why? Because here's the one who came to bring life. Okay, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the Apostle Paul in discussing these two. Down in verses 45 and 46, he speaks of this first man. This first man is of the earth, earthy. Yes, he is. And he loves this earth, and he wants to stay on this earth. His home is terra firma, Latin name for earth. Once upon a time, there's a dear black preacher. It's not a made-up story either. There's a dear black preacher one time had to make a long trip across this nation. Didn't have time to drive. His congregation offered to pay him so he could fly. He said, "No, I'm not getting up the air. I'm going to stay down here on terra firma. And the more firma, the less terra." White men can't think like that. I'm envious of folk who can think like that. Well, terra firma is my home, Brother Blanchard. There's something about me going to try to stay here on terra firma. Look at this. First man is of the earth, earthy. Says the second man is the Lord from heaven. But watch this one carefully. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And I heard preachers say, and people say for so many years, that it says the second Adam. I thought it said that, but it doesn't. Oh, I see eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. Doesn't say the second Adam. I thought it said that for years. It says the last Adam. Yeah, it says first man and second man, but it says the first man, Adam, and the last Adam. That expression, last Adam, tells this world never look for another one. If another one comes along and says, "I'm the third Adam," he's a phony. The last Adam has already been here. That last Adam is the Son of God. Now then, the things the first Adam did were binding on all his family. The things the last Adam did, say, I almost said second Adam. Heard that so long, can't read it right when you see it. That last Adam is a quickening spirit. He's the Lord from heaven. Now then, I come here to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, and let's notice how the Apostle Paul is going to outline what the second Adam, or last Adam, see there, hard to break a habit, isn't it? Last Adam, say he's the second man, but the last Adam. Very well, we come to Colossians chapter 2, we'll start about verse 11. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. We move on to Colossians 2:13. You know what that says? That says there was a time in your experience when you were dead in sins. Dead in sins. Move down to verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ. He tells us there was a time when you died with Christ. Read through the chapter division. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now then, next thing he tells you, he says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's no wonder that people who don't have spiritual minds can find so much confusion and so many seemingly contradictory statements in the Bible. If I didn't have a spiritual mind, if God had not opened my eyes and given me his grace to read his book, I would have gone over with you some of the biggest nonsense you ever read in your life. Colossians 2:11-13, he says you were dead in sin. Then he says you died with Christ. Then he says if you then be risen with Christ, you rose from that. Then he says you're dead all over again, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead and you died again, and then you rose. Now you're dead all over. Why, it's no wonder the atheists and agnostics and infidels and skeptics have a heyday thinking that book is just a bunch of nonsense. Now let's go back and look at it with a spiritual eye, putting those things in context. He says, and you being dead in your sins. There was a time when all of us were dead in sins. Now then we come, though, he says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ. One of the greatest teachings of the Bible is that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, legally and positionally, all his people died with him. They were buried with him, and when he arose from the dead, we arose from the dead with him. Now then, he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If you've been raised up from a death of sin to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to set those things, seek those things which are above, set your affection on things above and not on the earth, for ye are dead. How are you dead now? You're not dead in sins anymore, you're dead to sin. You're dead to sin, and he says that your life is hid with Christ in God. My Uncle Ray Piles, the preachers of a bygone day, used to make an illustration about here's a squirrel out here on a limb. Very easy to shoot the squirrel and knock him off the limb. You can do it with a, well, we had another name for him. You say slingshot. Oh, no, this is a slingshot. This is not a slingshot. No, kids, it isn't. This is a slingshot. This is not a slingshot. I'm not allowed to tell you what they are. But I have brought down a few squirrels with one of these, which is not a slingshot. I was good with them when I was a kid in the ranch country of southern Oklahoma. I've also, we have any people here from PETA, animal lovers? Oh, I'm not going to be careful, because these animal lovers, you probably have a belt somewhere, don't you? Got a wallet back here. Some of you sisters back there, animal lovers, you probably got a purse or something. What are your shoes made of? Plastic? Okay, very well. But anyway, to keep from frightening too many children. Squirrels up here on the limb. Very easy to knock him down. Now, my Uncle Ray used to say, suppose that limb's hollow and he gets in the limb. Now you got to bring the limb down to get the squirrel. Okay, I want to give you the prettiest package in the universe. In John chapter 17, Jesus says, he says to the Father, says, I'm in thee, I'm in the Father, I'm in you, and I'm in thee, and thou art in me. You know what he says? He says to the Father, I'm in the Father, and the Father's in the Son, and they're in me, the people of God. Now just a minute. I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, and my people are in me. You know what that's saying there? To bring down the eternal life of the child of God, you'll have to bring down the whole Godhead. Because God's people are in Christ, and Christ is in the Father, and the Father's in the Son. My, my, that's worse than trying to unscramble eggs, isn't it? That's worse than trying to do tangle up barbed wire. We're in Christ, and Christ, oh no, it's worse than that. I left something out. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. Thank you. And Christ is in the Father, and the Father's in Christ. You'll never bring down the life of one child of God without bringing down the whole Godhead. For you're dead. How are you dead? You're dead to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 2, the Apostle Paul raises the question, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, in case there's some ticky-ticky-ticky Greek scholars here, I'll just let you know I've wasted a little time in life myself, son. I'm well aware that that can mean, how shall we that have died to sin? Oh, big difference. How shall we that are dead, says the good King James Bible. I do not call it the King James Version. It is the King James Bible. Get it? Well, some of you haven't got it. Some of you don't get the point. Some of you wouldn't get the point, you fell into a barrel of fish hooks. Glad you came, aren't you? Okay, watch this. How shall we that are dead to sin? How shall we that have died? Very well, I'll compromise. Anybody differs with me, I'll meet you halfway. If you'll admit you're wrong, I'll admit I'm right. Okay. How shall we that are dead because we have died to sin? Will that suit everybody? We're dead to sin because we have died. Yes, you know when we died? 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. It forces us to this conclusion. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Every child of God is dead to sin. I've had a few Primitive Baptists too. I had folk outside the Primitive Baptist. That's me, mostly folk outside the Primitive Baptist. Brother Piles, do you believe in living above sin? Do you Primitive Baptists live above sin? I tell them, yeah, twice in my life. There's a time long, long ago when I was pushing my little family too far trying to get home from a meeting. Now, sane people check into a motel about 5:30 or 6. At this point in life, I check into them about 5:30 or 6. Oh, yes. Other night, Mom and Danny and I checked in about 5:30 at the motel. You will not, I know. Back when I was your age, I'd push on 10:30, 11 o'clock. I don't know why. Lack of good sense, I guess. My children are worn out. My wife is very angry with me. So finally, out in a desolate place, I came up to this nice motel, went inside. They said, we only have one room left. I don't care. I said, I'll take it. My wife is mad at me. My kids are, you know, giving me trouble. Gimme. They said, well, it's upstairs over the nightclub. I said, doesn't matter to me. I can sleep on a stack of watermelons. Let me have it. So anyway, I carry all the luggage up. Our kids crash out to go to bed. My wife's getting ready to go to bed. About that time, they start to boom, da boom, da boom, da 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 boom, da boom, da boom, da boom, da. And she says, what's going on down there? That's awful. I said, rejoice, honey. We're living above sin. Now, my wife has practically no sense of humor, as you know. One other time in my life, I'd been preaching out around the San Francisco Bay. I took a night flight out of there. Great place to leave. The Apostle Paul says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. But Brother Paul, you ain't never been in California. I preached the gospel throughout a lot of the civilized world, also been in California a few times. So I take this night flight out of San Francisco, headed to Dallas. Up in the night, pilot's voice comes out. Says, if you'll look out the left side of the plane, you will see the glowing lights of Las Vegas. I said, glory to God, second time in my life, I'm living above sin. Yes, God's people live above sin because you're in Christ. You're seated with heaven in Christ. You live above sin. You get it? But you don't live without sin. As long as you carry these bodies around, you're not going to live without sin. But yes, every child of God born of the Spirit lives above sin because legally and positionally you're in Christ and you have died to sin. I hear a lot of whining in this world today about overcoming, 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 overcoming. Very well, 1 John chapter 4, the beloved Apostle John is talking about false prophets, spirits that we're not to listen to, the spirit of Antichrist. And in 1 John 4:4, he says, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them. Every child of God has already overcome. Now, why have you overcome? Because you have persevered and have held out faithful unto the end. Didn't say that. Somebody says, why are you so abusive against these people? Because they're abusing the truth. And when they quit abusing the truth and abusing the old Baptist, I'll quit abusing them. But they got to quit first. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why have you overcome them? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The only way on this earth that I'm going to overcome the devil in this world is through what Jesus did. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You know why God's people are supposed to endeavor to overcome the world? Because Jesus has overcome the world. And he set the example. But I've got news for you. You have got a chance of a snowball in Death Valley overcoming the world by yourself. There's a perfect man one time with a set of perfect genes and chromosomes, Adam. Perfect man, came from the hand of God, went into the ring with a devil, and the devil scored a knockout. Man who lived on earth the longest, Methuselah, lived longer than anybody else. But his longevity didn't cause him to overcome Satan. Finally, Methuselah died. Devil knocked him out of the ring.
smartest man to ever live, wisest man to ever live, was Solomon. I've had people ask me, say, Brother Piles, doesn't the Bible say somewhere in there that before the end of time people become weaker and wiser? That's nonsense. Wisest man that's ever been here has already been Solomon. Yeah. No, they're not going to get wiser toward the end of time. They're going to get more foolish. Wisest man never lived, Solomon. Went into the ring with him, and he knocked Solomon out of the ring. Strongest man that ever lived went into the ring with him, Samson, and he knocked Samson out of the ring. And he'll knock you out of the ring, kiddo. I don't care how handsome, smart you are, he'll knock you out of the ring. Never was but one man ever went into the ring with him and won. That's the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Through him, I have overcome the world. Now then, we come to the next type of death I want to talk to you about. I've talked about physical death. I've talked about death and sin. I've talked about death to sin. Now I want to talk to you a little bit about a death a child of God can die in this life. I hope I've made it very clear that you're never going to commit a sin and go back under the law of sin and death. You're not going to do that. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to the church as to widows the church is to honor, support if necessary, a widow indeed. He describes another type of young widow, though, that gets wild as a March hare, and says of her, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Not dead like folk at the mortuary, but says, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. We come to Luke chapter 15, very quickly, lesson of the prodigal son. The father says in verse 24, when he comes back, rejoice with me, this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. He says to the brother, verse 32, says, this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Nowhere in that lesson did that young man ever die physically or bodily. Never did. Nowhere in that lesson did he ever die to the relationship he had with his father. It was a son left home. He's a son down at the hog pen, and he's a son coming back. Nowhere did he ever die to his relationship as his brother's brother. It was his brother left home, brother down at the hog pen, brother coming back. He never died to that relationship, but he died to something. You know what he died to? He died to that fellowship that he had with his father, that place of respect in the family circle. This widow we're talking about can die to fellowship of the church. And she, this wild young widow, she that liveth in pleasure, is dead while she liveth. She can die to fellowship of the church. She can die to fellowship with God. Not relationship, fellowship. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we'll have what? Fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth from all sin. Anytime the Bible speaks of God's people dying or anything like that, it's talking about fellowship, never relationship. Now then, we come to the last death I want to talk to you about. We come to the book of Revelation, and the Lord Jesus Christ gives a promise. This is not a threat, it's a promise. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. By the way, I appreciate what Brother David said about in Isaiah 45, about here is a call that goes out to the heathen nations of the world. Nations that were unevangelized. But it's obvious that God had a people among them. Very well, in Revelation chapter 18, Babylon goes down. This is the fall of this world's wicked system of confusion. I need about 2 hours on this. Just going to drop a couple of quick hints. In Revelation chapter 17, you have a Babylon that goes down, and it says the kings of the earth hate her. And it says they will burn her flesh with fire. They hate her. They hate her. They gladly burn her flesh with fire. Revelation 18 says when Babylon goes down, the kings of the earth shall weep and wail and lament and mourn her fallen. Is that a big contradiction in the Bible? No, it isn't. Revelation chapter 17 is talking about the ecclesiastical or religious wing of Babylon. Here's the devil's system of religious confusion in this world, and the kings of the earth hate her because they've had to kiss her toe and they're scared of her. That Babylon in Revelation 18 is the commercial Babylon. Money, merchandising, it's the commercial Babylon. And when that one goes down, the kings of the earth will wail and mourn. But notice what it says here about Revelation 18. The angel of God is talking about Babylon going down, worse than the towers of the World Trade Center. Down goes Babylon. This whole wicked satanic system in this world goes down. As it's about to go down, the cry goes out from Almighty God, come out from among her, O ye my people. You know what that ought to prove to anybody that's got any sense? All of God's people are not over here in the true church. There's people of God out there in Babylon even to the time she goes down. Come out from among her, O ye my people, that ye be not partakers of her plagues, that ye be not partakers of her iniquities, and receive not of her plagues. There's people of God in Babylon right up until the time that she goes down. Okay, very well. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We come to Revelation chapter 20. The Bible tells us that the sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. And it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There is a difference between hell and the lake of fire. Because in the end, hell is cast into the lake of fire. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when folk have just taken all they're going to take, somebody's pushed somebody far as they can? What's the expression folks use when they say, get out of my sight, not having anything to do with you anymore, I'm out of patience? Isn't it, go jump in the lake? Finally, the Lord's going to tell the devil and all his crew, go jump in the lake. Bible says this is the second death. The second death. Okay, very well. I'm going to give you a little riddle I've known most of my life. Little riddle is very simple. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Born once, only birth you've ever had is the natural birth. Born of the flesh, under the law of sin and death. Die twice. Die a physical death and experience the second death. Death in the Bible is always a separation. We're not talking about annihilation. Some folk, whenever they read that word destroy or anything like that, they picture a paper sack burning up. There's a difference in annihilation and destruction. Job still has his body intact. He's all together, but in Job 19:10, he says, he hath destroyed me on every side. He's destroyed, but he's not annihilated. We turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And the Apostle Paul says to the people of God, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Are you troubled today? I suspect you are. There's going to come a time when you're going to be resting with Jesus Christ. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was in the presence of this old Greek friend of mine, Alexander Antotakis, long years ago, about the time David was born. I asked him, I said, is that one class of people or two? Even though this man was Arminian and no friend to the doctrine of grace, yet he had to be true to his Greek scholarship. He said, it's one class of people. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with all of his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one type of people. You know why they obey not the gospel? Because they know not God. It's not one group of people know not God and another people that obeys not the gospel. It's one people. They do not obey the gospel because they know not God. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from... What are they destroyed from? Everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glories of his power. These people will be destroyed from ever having the privilege of being in the presence of God. They are not annihilated. They're destroyed from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. And at the same time he comes back to do this, he's going to do something else. when he shall come to be glorified and admired in all of his saints. There's two whens in that context. One is when he's coming to do this is the same when he's coming back to do that. This is the second death, he says. Death in the Bible is always a separation. Here you have the wicked forever separated from the presence of God, from the presence of God's people. Born once, born one time of the flesh, under the curse of sin, die the physical death, finally experience the second death in hell. No wonder Jude speaks, verse 12, don't have to give a chapter here to us, of people twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Okay, look at the other. Born twice, die once. Born once of the flesh, as I was a number of years ago. Born again of the Spirit of God. Born twice, die once. If the Lord doesn't come back before I breathe my last, I, like all my ancestors before me, will experience that death in the flesh. But it's the only death I'm ever going to die, you hear me? God's children have been delivered from the second death. On such, the second death hath no power. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. God bless you. I thank you for your good attention.